I've said many times that we Christians are not under the Old Testament law. We are not obligated to obey the Old Testament law as though it were directly binding on us, because we're under a different covenant. We are under the new covenant, purchased in the blood of Jesus. And I think sometimes that throws people for a loop. And we can begin to ask, well, is there any value to the Old Testament laws? Is the Old Testament law even a good thing? And as we continue in our study of Romans 7, we're going to find the apostle addressing that very question. Is God's Old Testament law a good thing at all? And it's easy to understand why people might ask that question in light of what Paul has already written up to this point in the letter to the Romans. I'm going to read through a smattering of verses from sections of Romans that we've already covered and kind of get how Paul is talking about the law. He says in Romans 3:20, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Romans 3:21, "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Romans 3:28, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Romans 4:13 and 14, "The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." 5:20, "The law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." 6:14, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Romans 7:4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, so you may belong to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Romans 7:5, "While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And finally, 7:6, "Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." I think it's reasonable to understand the struggle that some people might be having at this point in Paul's letter and saying, well, it sounds like Paul's saying exclusively bad things about God's law. It seems like he's saying have nothing to do with it at all. Like Paul's just this kind of guy that wants to be free to do anything and everything and just wants no standards. And yet that's not it at all. Paul absolutely respects God's law and sees great value in God's law. And he refuses to be misunderstood to be saying that God's law is a bad thing. Look at verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." Now, you've already encountered that kind of phrasing back in chapter 6 a couple times. Like, so is this what I'm saying? Absolutely not. I'm not saying that God's law is sin. And not only the negative denial of verse 7, but look ahead to verse 12. "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." That's very clear that Paul thinks favorably of God's law. And so as we seek to understand, what are you saying, Paul? What are you helping us to understand about the intention of God for his law and the place of God's law in our lives? We can know with clarity he's not saying it's sin. He's saying good things about it. It's a positive. God's law is not sin. It is holy, righteous, and good. No doubt about those things. But why is it those things? Part of the answer is that it tells us what's happening under the hood. One of the most obnoxious things in life in this day and age, I think, is when you're in your car and the indicator light comes on, right? You're driving along and you see the check engine light or the oil light or any of the doohickey lights, right? Doohickey lights is the technical term. When you see those pop on, it's like, are the dashboard indicator lights a bad thing? No. The dashboard indicator light is a good thing that's notifying me about something else which is bad. The light is making known to me something about which I'd otherwise be oblivious. Maybe it's telling me my oil's low, or that there's something wrong with my brakes, or the airbag system, or what have you. In the case of God's law, one of the things that it's telling me is that I have a sin problem. And so do you. Part of why God's law is good is that it makes known to us our sin problem. Now, I suspect that most everyone here would say, yes, I mess up sometimes, I sin. I recognize that. That's not what our sin problem is. Notice that Paul says sin in the singular, not sins, plural. There's a reason for that. We have a sin problem, not merely a sins problem. Okay? It's not that we have a bad behavior problem, though we do have that. More fundamentally, we have a bad heart problem. Sin is our bias against God. It's our broken, fallen, distorted by sinfulness nature and condition where we reject God and we have a heart that values lesser things above valuing God himself. We can call it our fallen nature, our depravity, but we're broken in a way that we oppose God. That's what sin is. Scripture sometimes calls it our flesh. Not our flesh, the physical flesh, but our fleshly nature. Our nature in our sinful state that says no to God at every turn. Look how Paul talks about it in verses 7 and 8. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For, here's why, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Try to give an example. Imagine that there's somebody that you really, really don't like. Okay? And out of that dislike towards this person comes nasty thoughts, unkind words, and even bad behavior towards that person. Those nasty thoughts, unkind words, and bad behaviors aren't just randomly, spontaneously generated. They're the overflow of a bad heart toward that person, right? Sin is that underlying bad heart, specifically toward God. In verse 7, Paul begins to use coveting as an example. For those that aren't familiar with the word coveting, it's when you really, really want something. It's a desire for something that either is a wrong desire or is an excessive desire, right? It's fine to want a little more money at your job. It's a problem if you are wanting more money than the job deserves, or you're wanting it to the point that you're just obsessed with money, right? It's coveting is a wrong or excessive desire for something. And he begins to use covetousness as an example to illustrate. And he says in verse 8 that sin produces all kinds of covetousness. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin produces sins. That heart produces actions. Doesn't that sound like something that Jesus taught, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, you'll know a tree by its fruit, and so on. Now, notice that coveting is not a behavior. It's an internal bent. It's what's going on inside your heart, and it has to do with wrong or excessive desires. And it's that wrong heart with wrong desires that gives birth to wrong behavior. Sin produces sins. Our sin nature produces sinful thoughts, words, and behavior. Sometimes people talk about, well, it's Satan that's at fault. Satan made me do this or whatever. You know what? Satan can't make you do stuff that you don't want to do. Satan doesn't make us do all the bad things that we do. He can tempt us, and sometimes does, but more fundamentally, our problem is that we like the wrong things. We value and treasure the wrong things, or good but lesser things, more than we treasure God himself. Now, we need to read verses 7 through 9 closely, and in light of what we've already seen in previous portions of Romans, look carefully at this section. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. It says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, he's not saying, hey, until there were rules, I never sinned. He clearly is not saying that, because back in chapter 5, verse 13, Paul was talking in a similar manner about law and sin, and he very clearly indicated that sin existed in the world before God gave law, before God gave specific rules, right? If I come home from leaving my kids at home and I found out that Jocelyn decided to beat up her brother. Well, you never said I couldn't. Well, you know what? That's still not okay. You don't need a specific rule to know not to beat up your brother. Am I right? Don't beat up your brother. Okay. It's still wrong, even if there's not a specific rule. So what is he really getting at? The point is this. Paul didn't see his covetousness as a bad thing until the law told him that coveting is bad. One writer explains it like this. He says, what he means when he says, apart from the law, sin is dead, is that sin is imperceptible as sin before the law calls it sin by prohibiting it. It's there. It works. We experience it, but we don't see it as sin. It's dead in our minds as sin. We don't see our sinful condition. We don't see our desires as illegitimate unless a law has come in to call us into question. That's what's going on here. I knew a high schooler years ago, worked at a grocery store, figured out how to get the machine to print off coupons for a dollar off anything that you wanted. He figured out he'd do a bunch of them, and then he had a bunch of coupons. He'd use that and just take stuff. Technically, that's called stealing, right? That's not legitimate. But it didn't even register in his head that he was doing something wrong. He wasn't trying to get away with something. He wasn't trying to take something that he wasn't entitled to. He just thought, oh, I do this, I get these, I can have that. Sweet. And then the boss pulled him over and fired him. And he's like, oh, yeah, you're right. That was wrong. I didn't even think about it as wrong until it was pointed out to me that I was taking something that I wasn't entitled to. The law enables us to perceive sin as sin, to perceive some of our desires as illegitimate. Coveting is a desire issue, and some desires are not okay. I think we all know that, right? If we're honest, we can see it in others more easily than we see it in ourselves. The pyromaniac that just has this craving to do arson. Well, we can look at that and say, well, that's a wrong desire. The hateful person who wants to take the life of his perceived enemy has an illegitimate desire. But what's troublesome is that it's not just those people who have illegitimate desires. It's everyone. Everyone has one or more areas where they want something more than they should want it, or they want something in a manner that they shouldn't have it, or you want something that's just flat out not okay. Hear me on this. Not all desires should be pursued. Sometimes you want something and you should say, no, it's not okay that I want that. It's not okay for me to go try to get that for myself. Just because you desire something doesn't mean you should try to get that thing. The iPad that someone left attended and you say, oh, I wouldn't mind having an iPad and it's just here. I think I'll take it. No, that's called stealing. It's a greed issue. Or maybe you want a lot of attaboys. You need affirmation. You need people to tell you you did a good job and so on. Might be a pride issue. Or you want sex before marriage. That's a fornication issue. Or you desire someone else's wife or husband. Adultery. Maybe you want to marry somebody outside of the Christian faith, which is an Old Testament and New Testament and our era issue. It's a matter of unholiness. And it's this right desire for companionship that becomes distorted when applied in that setting, because you're saying, I desire companionship more than I desire a partner who's going to help me stay faithful to God. And what we're really saying is, I want this relationship more than I want relationship with God. One of the most prevalent lies of our day and in our culture is that if you don't follow your heart, if you don't pursue what you desire, then you're denying your humanity. Follow your heart, culture says, which is horrible, rotten, terrible, no good, download dirty, bad advice. Don't follow your heart. Your heart's going to lead you astray sometimes. The Olympic opening ceremonies the other night had elements in it that encouraged and celebrated people pursuing desires contrary to God's good design. I'm pointing it out just to say that is the culture in which we live. That's the zeitgeist, the spirit of our age. And we can't buy into that. We can't go down that road. John Piper says, that's what the law does. It tells us that God, not our desire, is the measure of right and wrong. It contradicts the sovereignty, the deity of my desires. Until the law comes, our desires are our law. We come into the world assuming that we ought to get what we want to have. Until the law comes, want to equals ought to. Desire equals deserve. This is very obvious in children, and they must learn that there is another law besides the law of their own desire. End quote. Right? You see that in little kids, right? I want this toy, so they just go up and grab it. Doesn't matter if somebody else is using it, right? And eventually they have to learn it's not okay to just take that toy from somebody else. Brad's got that figured out now, right? You don't take your toys from your kids anymore. You know that you have to wait your turn, right? There's something else involved rather than just doing what Brad wants. We have to learn that. The law exposes my sin as rebellion against God, as the commitment to have my own way. Sin at its heart says, I reject God, I reject his ways, I want it on my terms. I'm going to be my own boss. I'm going to be God in my own life. Which is why submission to God is so key. And submission in every act, in every area, in every piece of our lives. Not that we become doormats, not that we just say, oh, whatever, do anything you want, but rather saying, God, my answer is yes. Anything you ask of me, anything you demand of me, my answer is yes. Years ago, I knew a 90-ish year old man named John Umarion, retired pastor, died in 2017 at the age of 92. Fascinating old man. And every time I talked to him, he was beating the same drum, hitting that same note over and over. His one word was surrender. He had come to understand that in all of life, surrender to the Lord Jesus is crucial. Not just for unbelievers surrendering to Christ as their Lord and Savior and becoming a Christian, that absolutely, but for every Christian to increasingly relinquish control in his or her own life and saying, God, I surrender to you in this area. I surrender to you with regards to my relationships, my marriage, my desire for marriage, my children, my finances, how I spend my time, everything, surrender. And he was right, because at the core of sin is saying, I will not surrender. I will call the shots. I will be in charge. And so the remedy is submission or surrender to God. In our mission statement here at Faith Chapel, we talk about this. Our desire is for every believer to become fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. even the people in this room that I look out and say, I respect that person's faith and how they live, even the utmost examples of it. And we've got some wonderful examples in this church. Even those I say, I see that there's still room for more surrender to Jesus. That's true for all of us. There's not one man or woman in this room who has 100% constant full surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. And so there's room for greater surrender. Paul sees God's law as a good thing. And he wants us to understand that. Part of what's good is that it shows our sin to us as sin. Reveals things that we thought were fine, and all of a sudden we're like, oh, that's not okay. I see. All right. I need to change my thinking. Which means that as we read our Bibles, we have to expect and we have to lean into and embrace the idea that we're going to be told by God's Word that we're wrong. We're going to discover that the ways that we've been handling some things are not okay. And we're going to have to be willing to accept that and say, okay, every time I run into a conflict where my life and my thoughts and my desires and my way of going about things is in contradiction with God's Word, I know which side I'm choosing. I know which side is wrong. I'm going to choose God's Word and God's way and God Himself over my way, myself, my wisdom. God's law is a good thing. It's just not the good thing that the Jewish people of Jesus's and Paul's day thought it was. And it's not the good thing that many people today think it is. In John chapter 5, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day, these very scholarly, knowledgeable Jewish religious leaders, who rightly held God's law in high esteem. And he said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." He's talking to these religious leaders that loved the Old Testament and said, you think you're going to have eternal life from studying these laws and rules and so on? No. Those things point to me, and yet you won't come to me to have life. God's law was not then, nor is it today, how we can live so as to be acceptable to God. It's not a standard that we're capable of living up to with perfection in our fallen sin nature. It's not even a summary of the ideal for life on God's green earth. There's things that we are freed from that were in the law that God never intended to be a permanent requirement. One of my favorite examples is bacon. Bacon was prohibited under the law. That's not ideal. Ideally, we can eat bacon, okay? It's just an example. God's law serves the function of causing Paul and us to know sin, and especially to know our own sin. For some reason, it's so much easier for us to look at Scripture and say, oh, here's where Hefe's wrong. Here's where Rick's out of line. Here's where Grayson's messed up. Here are the places A, B, and C that Brad's got some issues, right? But then what about me? Well, I'm fine, right? We need to especially look at ourselves and say, God, please grace me with the painful love of showing me where I need more of you, where I need to surrender, where I need your transformation. Where God's law meets our sin, we have problems. Look at verse 8. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I'm not going to talk a lot about that because we've talked about it in previous messages, but basically, as soon as you tell somebody, don't do that, what is it they want to do, right? All of a sudden, well, I'm not supposed to do that. It does sound kind of appealing. I don't know what it is, but as soon as I go to a public pool, if I glance at the signs and look at the rules, I'm like, you know, I really would like to run and jump in the pool now. No running. Man, it'd be more fun if I could run, right? We see these rules and right away we're like, ooh, that does sound good now that you mention it. The other issue is in verses 10 and 11. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Sin misuses God's good law to kill rather than bring life. I'm not going to get into all the details there, but basically, Paul's explaining, the problem is not with God's law. The problem is that that sin part of us grabs hold of God's law and uses it for wrong purposes, to kill rather than to bring life. You guys know what a DVR is, right? Originally, we called it a TiVo. Before that, many, many years ago, children, there was something called a VCR, okay? They had tapes and magnetic strips that would get all twisted and messed up, and it was very inconvenient, but it was a wonderful technology. Whether you're talking VCRs, whether you're talking TiVos or DVRs, do those have a legitimate use? Yeah. There's a way to use those that's appropriate and proper. There's nothing wrong with a VCR or a DVR in and of itself, but when you begin to misuse it to avoid copyright laws, to pirate, to sell for profit something that's not your own, and so on, then it's sin misusing that good thing. Just as sin is so ready to misuse God's law in our own life. And when it does that, it gets us into a terrible position with God. It kills us. It puts us in a place where we deserve spiritual death for our sin. Now, there's one more thing I want to point out here in this passage that I think is easy to skip past that we want to recognize. Verse 11. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. If you abbreviate that, sin deceived me. Hebrews 13 talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin lies. Sin lies, right? It promises what it doesn't deliver. Sin lies a bit like the Oriental Trading Company catalog. You guys ever seen that catalog? I remember in late high school, I had a job, I started working, this catalog came in, I'm like, oh, these look pretty cool, I want to get me some of these. And so I spent the money, I ordered the item, and they sent me garbage. I was like, how is this the same thing in that picture? I guess it's this is just junk. There's no value to it. It was terrible. I was so frustrated. It presented something as being much better than what it actually was. And it was always a disappointment to find out what I actually got. Sin lies. Sin promises greater satisfaction in disobeying God than in obeying God. Sin says, you'll be happier, you'll be more joyful, you'll be more fulfilled if you ignore God and do your own thing than you will be if you follow God. Doesn't that sound like the original temptation in the garden, Genesis 3, Satan, right? God's holding out on you. There's something to be had if you ignore God's way. And sin lies by promising that you can get away with it. Nobody's going to catch you, right? How often when we sin do we do it thinking that nobody's going to see it, nobody's going to notice, right? You do it in the darkness, figuratively speaking. You do it when no one else is around to bust you. Doesn't that sound like the garden? God said, when we do this, we'll die. He said, oh, you will not surely die. No, you can do this without the consequences. Every time you load up the wrong website, thinking that nobody will find out, you're believing the lie of sin, that you can get away with it. Every time you choose to ignore showing love to your fellow man, you're saying, I'll be happier doing it my way than God's way. Sin lies. Now step back and put it in light of the big picture of Scripture. John Piper writes, sin offers hopelessness relieved by self-indulgence, or it offers hopefulness supported by self-righteousness. These two ways. The one says, I can't be happy unless I sin. I have to do the wrong thing to be happy. That's the one direction. I'm hopeless. I have no joy. I won't have my best life unless I ignore God's standards and do my own thing. Or it says, I can be good. I can behave so well that God will be okay with me, right? I will be so good that God will say, yeah, he's a righteous guy. Also a lie. Neither of those things are true. The solution, the answer, is the gospel. The good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ is the only solution to our sin problem. It's the only solution to our sin problem and our sins problem, which is what Paul's been arguing throughout this letter and why he goes where he goes in chapter 7. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul's saying everybody sins. Everyone's got a problem with sin. We're all guilty in God's sight. Chapter 4, he says it's about faith in God. Let me tell you about Abraham as an example. He gets to chapter 5. He says we're all guilty from the get-go because we inherit guilt for what Adam did. Chapter 6, he says, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying go ahead and sin. I'm not saying you continue in sin. I'm saying that trusting in God, receiving Jesus, changes us so that we don't want to sin. And now here in chapter 7, he's saying, I'm not saying the law has no value. I'm saying that it shows us that we have a problem that needs fixing. It shows us that the solution is in God, not ourselves. A couple weeks ago, I was down in Appleton at district office, part of a couple of licensing interviews for younger guys looking to become pastors. And they get asked some version of the question, what is the gospel? And both guys did the same thing in their answer. They both basically said, the problem is that people have rebelled against God. And they begin to explain the problem of humanity in whatever words. And then they go on to the gospel and say, here's why Jesus is the solution. Nobody wants a solution to a problem they don't think they have. Nobody wants chemo if they don't think they have cancer. Nobody wants malaria meds if they don't think that they have or are going to be exposed to malaria, right? Nobody wants Rogaine if they think they've got plenty of hair. You have to be convinced of the problem before you're going to be interested in the solution. And Paul is saying, God's law helps us know that we have a problem so that we will run to Jesus for the solution. Do you know your own sins? Can you look at your life and point to specific thoughts, words, and actions that are unappealing to God, disappointing to God, contrary to God and His ways? And then step back from that place and say, do you know your own sin? Do you see in your own thinking, in your own valuing, a resistance to God? A desire to be your own boss? That's the bigger issue. That's the problem that God's standards are helping us to recognize so that we can come to God and say, I need help. I can't fix this. I had a conversation just this last week with somebody, and I had to bluntly tell them, you cannot fix this problem on your own. If you keep trying to fix this problem on your own, the problem is not going to go away. You have to bring somebody else in who can help you with this, or you are committing to leaving things as they are. That's true for all of us with our sinfulness problem. And the one that we need to bring in is Jesus. Let's pray. God, I want to know my own sin, not because I want to enjoy it or like it, but because I don't want to live in a fantasy world where I think I've got it all together. And I want for every man, woman, boy, and girl in here to increasingly know their own sin, but work in us alongside that to show us Jesus as our treasure, Jesus as our solution. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.